Philippians, please. Chapter number 3. Philippians 3. And would you pray with me now? Father God, I thank you for such glorious truth of the gospel. And Father, I pray that there would never be a day where we would not think it to be that glorious. That there would never be a day where I would feel apathetic or ho-hum or lessen in any way the greatness of the gospel. That every day of our life, that it is the good news, it is the essential news, it is the only news that I need in my life that day. It is the news that is needed for the youngest of our lives right now in our church family in the nursery. It's the news for us right now as we face whatever tomorrow brings, and it is the news for those near the end of life. Father, I pray that there is with a passion that we pursue your word now, that there is a fervency in running towards it. And Father, I pray that what I am about to do, I do, not in confidence of my own self, but confident in Jesus Christ. Confident in the Spirit's conviction. Confident in the power of the gospel in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we begin a new chapter in the book of Philippians, and we're going to take a slight turn. I'm just going to take a step back for just a second, please, and because where we're headed now in this chapter is a sequence of thoughts. One thought builds on the next thought and the next thought and the next thought. In actuality, the sermon I'm going to preach this morning is the first of probably four-part sermon. So we could either do it 4 weeks in a row of sermons on this passage, or we could just all stay here until about 4 o'clock this afternoon and just finish this passage. I opted for the four-part sermon. Because in actuality, really what we do on a Sunday morning and speaking for about 30, 45 minutes, the early church would have come together and read this entirety of this book together. And so where we're going to end in verse number 6, they would have kept on going and built on the thought they just finished reading. And then they would have built on the next thought and the next thought and the next thought. And so as we run into God's word, there's always this struggle that we want to dive into the little phrases, yet not lose sight of the big picture of where we're at in the passage. Paul's going to say some amazing, amazing thoughts in these next few verses. Look at verse number 7. But whatever gain I had, that's a big phrase. There's a lot of gain. I now count as loss. For the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I count the loss of all things, I count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ. This is a passage where Paul's going to say, if only that I could know Christ and the power of his resurrection, share in his suffering. What Paul is going to lay out in Philippians 3, I've said this already, but this is one of those pinnacle moments of this book. As he makes a personal call of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. In fact, if we're going to take the entirety of this chapter, I could just sum it up as we're going to take over in the next several weeks and look at knowing Jesus is greater than everything else in this life. Period. Now that's a big statement because there's a lot of everything else in this life. You think about Paul, he's going to go through such an amazing transformation that we want to wrestle with. Would you just picture a hypothetical situation for me this morning as we begin? I'm basing this loosely off an illustration I heard this week from a preacher. Some of you might have listened to before, Alistair Begg. Suppose with me this past year's, we're nearing the end of November, so now for almost 11 full months. You've gotten your paycheck. You've gone to your bank, and every 2 weeks you've grabbed your paycheck and done a straight deposit into your bank account. In fact, you're so disciplined, you want to make sure they get it. You just don't do it online. You take your physical check, you walk to the bank, you go to the teller, and you deposit your paycheck. For some reason, you don't need to draw anything out for the entire year. And so for you now, you've done this probably about 20 to 24 times this year. You've gone to your bank, you've deposited your entire bank account check, your entire check into your bank account, and you've walked away. Every month you get that little envelope stub, your bank statement, and you know all you've done is made two deposits, so you don't even bother opening it up. You just toss it in the trash and keep going through your week. Happens month after month. Now you get to the end of the year, and you're picturing your balance in the tens of thousands of dollars. And you're kind of excited about all the money you've saved up over this past year with all those checks you've placed into your bank account. And so now December statement rolls around and you get your bank statement. And so you take it and you rip it open just wanting to see the really big number at the bottom of that statement. Yet to your horror, you don't see that big number on the bottom of your statement. You see a long list of fees for overdraws and deductions. In fact, what you anticipated by seeing that number in the plus side is more than that on the negative side now. Fear grips your heart. Any of you guys getting that sinking feeling? Like some of you guys are picking out your phone and trying to check your bank balance right now. I just put this idea in your mind. Yikes, what's happening with my bank account? You realize what's happened. Everything that you thought was being applied to your account as a credit was actually being charged to your account as a debit. That everything you thought you were depositing into your account was helping you out financially was actually putting you farther and farther and farther into debt. Scary thought. That's what happened to Paul. Actually, his name wasn't Paul. His name was Saul at that time. Saul lived his life making spiritual deposit after spiritual deposit, thinking that every one of his deposits was placing him in a better standing with God. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and we think negative, like, whoa, Paul, that's not good. No, that was really positive. That was a spiritual echelon to be a part of. And Paul thinks, I just made a spiritual deposit. I'm in a better standing with God. Paul does everything. His passages, we're going to see 4, 5, and 6, those verses in the passage. He's going to say, you want zeal spiritually? I'll give you zeal. I persecuted the church. I made a spiritual deposit. I persecuted those who were attacking what I believed. You want righteousness? I obeyed every single aspect of the law that no one could come up to me and say, look, Paul, Saul, you're not doing this. They couldn't do it. Paul was Mr. Super Spiritual. Every Sabbath, Paul's there. Paul can quote scripture. Paul donates money. And over again, Paul makes deposits thinking, I'm good with God. I'm good with God. I'm still good with God. I put more money in. Yet verse number 7 says, but whatever gain I had, that's all that he just referred to. All those deposits I thought I put in my spiritual bank account was loss. In fact, they showed my own sinfulness as I relied and sought confidence in my own self. That in fact, I wasn't with all these checks and all these deposits spiritually placing myself in a better standing with God. I was actually revealing how distant I was from God. And I was in an amazing amount of debt. This passage scares me. Scares me for the individual who can come Sunday after Sunday and think that they're in right standing with God. It scares me for the individual who was like Saul, who on the outside can look super spiritual, who's grown up in a church, who's held titles in a church. And when you'd ask them, you're right with God because of what? They would want to fill in the blank with, because I've done this. The sad reality is sometimes it is, well, God did this, but I've also done this. Therefore, I'm right with God. And the sad reality is that every one of those blanks that is me-centered is putting me farther in debt spiritually before a holy God. The only answer that I can find in Scripture that says I am right with God is Jesus Christ. This morning in our passage, Paul is going to make a change in his thinking. And it's based upon his confidence. Where his confidence is, how he would answer the question, how am I even right with God? Because in years past, you would have asked the question to Paul, Paul, how are you right with God? And Paul would have said, don't you know who I am? I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. I've obeyed the law. I'm zealous. Of course I'm right with God. And now he says, actually, that was worthless. I am right with God because of Jesus Christ. And not my righteousness, but his righteousness. This morning we're going to consider our confidence. And where is it placed? Ultimately speaking, this passage is gospel-centered, so my confidence in my salvation, where is it at? But I know, Christians, because I know myself, although I can say I have confidence in Jesus Christ, there are so many battles in my life where I still fight having confidence in my own flesh. And we're going to have to wrestle with that ourselves too. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Let's look at the passage. Just back up with me and wrestle with the question of where we place our confidence. Paul's going to begin the passage with a warning against Christless confidence. If you look at verse number 1, he starts with a change of pace here. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice. The finally is not so much, guys, I'm wrapping up the letter here. Because he's not wrapping up the letter. He's halfway through the letter. It's more along the lines of, okay, and now, or but also, let's proceed through the next topic here. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, he said this rejoice thing several times already. He's going to say it again. In fact, it's the one thing that just keeps on popping up throughout this book. We rejoice in the Lord always. We rejoice here. I'm in suffering, yet I still rejoice. Christians, I feel I need to ask this one today. Do you have grounds for rejoicing? I don't know if it's already the winter blues setting in, but I'm just seeing a lot of just faces. Not that we're always on cloud 9, but there is an inner sense of joy because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us. Now we get to a warning. Look out for dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He puts out a threefold warning to us this morning. Look out, and look out. It's like those, if you're driving down the road and you see the warning flashing signs, caution, construction ahead, or look out, road is closed ahead, they're heeding. Do them. There's been a couple times in my life where I did not believe those warning signs. And I kept on going down the road. Then the cop pulls me over and says, that sign was for you. The road is closed. These are warning signs flashing before us. Look out for this. Stay on guard for this. Now, what he's warning them against is a group of individuals called Judaizers. Now, I know in our day and age, we don't use that term. You have never looked at your kids and said, don't play with those neighbors across the street. They're part of the Judaizer group. It's just not part of our vocabulary. But for Paul, this was an issue. Over and over again, Paul would go to cities and he'd preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ dies for sin and offers being right with God, not because of what we'd done, but because of what he did on the cross. He would establish a church, mentor that church, disciple them, and move on. And then a group of people would come through after him. They'd be devout Jews. And they'd come in and say, oh, I'm so glad you know about Jesus Christ. But do you know about all these laws that we've been doing for thousands of years as a Jewish nation? You need these too. Yes, you need Jesus Christ. I'm so glad you've heard him. But let me tell you about circumcision. You need that too. Let me tell you about all these religious holidays we keep. You need that too. And so what they were doing was taking something that was good, Jesus Christ, payment on the cross for my sins, and then adding something to it. For them, it was circumcision. For them, it was religious holidays, ceremonial laws. So for them, they did this argumentation that to be right with God, you had faith in Christ plus something else. Now, we don't have a big debate in our culture today about the need of circumcision. The Judaizers' presentation of here, you have faith in Jesus Christ plus circumcision plus Jewish laws, not on our radar. But the same formula is faith in Jesus Christ plus something else, and it's rampant. And we can put the something else in there, and it can be totally a bunch of good things. In order to be right with God, someone will say, you have to have faith in Jesus Christ plus, I'm already hearing some murmurs, baptism, plus communion, plus church membership, plus doing a whole bunch of really good things that outweigh your bad things. I believe in Jesus Christ, but I also have plus. We still have corruption of God's gospel message. And so we still need to have the same warning that Paul says to a church in Philippi. He still needs to say to a church at West Bend, you need to look out. You need to be on guard. You need to protect the gospel of Jesus Christ in your community, in your own personal life. Look out for this. Look out for what? Threefold lookout. Look out for dogs. Now I know some of you, when I read the passage in verse number 2, look out for dogs. Some of you are picturing Fluffy or Spot at home. And you're thinking, look out for dogs? Paul, dogs are nice. For you dog-loving people, that is not what Paul's picturing at all. Confession here, if I ever come over to your house, I'm not a dog-loving kind of guy. I, when growing up, used to deliver newspapers once a night a week. And there were several of nights in the middle of winter in the dark that I would round a corner flinging a newspaper onto a porch and round the corner and be face to face with two beady eyes and a growl. And the owner would call out from inside, don't worry. Oh, he's just having fun. And I'd say, I don't know what kind of fun he's having, but I'm not having fun. And I would turn around and hightail it out of there, being chased down their sidewalk by a dog. I've been bit. So when I come home to your house for a meal, don't be surprised if I'm just kind of like, that's nice, and not all about your dog. Because I view dogs as vicious. For Paul, when he says walk out for dogs, he's picturing a pack of roaming animals that would walk through their sidewalks, their alleys, and eat trash. In fact, he's picturing more what we would think of as a pack of wolves. Ravenous. Destroying, destructive, violent. When he says, watch out for dogs, this is not any kind of compliment. This is one of the harshest things he could say to these individuals. The Jews, when they would have derogatory comments about Gentiles, they would say, we don't fellowship with those uncircumcised dogs. And they go, ooh, that was low. And he just turns the tables. Watch out for those who are going to attack. Watch out for those who are vicious. Watch out for those who are destroying the gospel. They're dogs. They're corrupt. Watch out for evil workers. Watch out for those who, even though they're busy thinking they're doing what's good, their work is actually corrupted. Their work is actually destroying. It's actually work of Satan. Paul's not mincing any words. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. He points back to a practice that they would have with circumcision that they would think this is positive. In fact, for them, they would say this is the standard for why we believe we're right with God. We're part of the circumcised group. We carry the sign that we're the people of God. And Paul pulls around and says, no, that's not at all what you're doing. Because you've missed the heart of the matter, because you've missed your heart. Now, what Paul has said is a warning for us. But also I take a step back because in a day and age where we are told to be accepting, where we are told to look past differences, in a day and age where we are called to say, can't we just love each other and get along? In a day and age where it's said, let's agree just to disagree. Have we heard them? In a day and age where we'll say, you know what? There are many ways to get to God as long as you're sincere. Paul says hogwash. Paul says they're evil workers. You're messing with the gospel. Watch out. Be warned. They're dogs. In Paul's day and age, he struggled with individuals adding to the gospel, corrupting the gospel, changing the message. Church family, I cannot say this emphatically enough. We need this warning. In our day and age of acceptance, of our day and age of, let's just, tolerance, we need this message. Not that we're going to be a bunch of hate-filled, we're right, you're wrong individuals. We hold the truth and we hold it in love. But we have to understand when you change the gospel, it is no longer good news. In fact, I would say it's even worse than saying there is no God because you're saying a little bit of truth with a whole bunch of error and you're sending people farther away from God. It is not Jesus Christ plus something else. It is Jesus Christ, period. Watch out for dogs. Christians, I need to put in my own idea when I approach individuals in our community. I've heard it so many times. Oh, but they say they do this, this, and this. They must have be saved. I say, wait a minute. Where's the gospel? You're right with God because of what? And if it's anything less than Jesus Christ shed blood upon the cross to pay for my sins, or if it's anything more than that, you've missed it. But Christians, in our day and age, we need to be so careful, even our own self. As a pastor, it scares me. There used to be a day and age where the pastor would come up, preach, we'd wrestle with God's word, we'd go our separate ways, and you'd jump in your horse and buggy and go back to your house. Now as I preach my word, you're going on Facebook and you can Google and have any access to any other number of people who preach the word. It scares me that any Joe Schmo can put up a web page and be a dog. And you can walk through a quote-unquote Christian bookstore and buy stuff that should say have a warning label on the outside. You know when you go to the store and there's certain things that have warning labels in our day and age? You know, I buy stuff for my kids for Christmas. Everything has a warning label. You know, do not let kids play with this. And you bought it at the toy section. This has small parts that can be easily swallowed. Don't let them play with it. And you're like, didn't know being a kid was so dangerous. Everything has these warning labels. I really wish you could go through bookstores and they all had warning labels. Warning, I am presenting a false gospel that's saying God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not the gospel. Warning, I'm adding to your salvation works, therefore I'm corrupting the message of the gospel. That's not the gospel. I wish when you took on your Christian TV, there'd be a warning sign. Warning, watching this for the next 60 minutes may undermine the truth of God's word in your life. Christians, watch out. I'm scared that we just ingest whatever has the stamp of Christianity on it and say, this is truth. God's word is truth. We need to know it. We need to stand by it. We need to have it absorbed into our life. Watch out. For Paul to make such an emphatic warning to us this morning, it communicates such an amazing love for the gospel and a love for a church. This is a loving thing to say. It's a loving thing to call things wrong. It's a loving thing to say, don't go down that road. Now, Paul takes what these individuals are doing because they have this mindset. If I have works, I am right with God because of what I've done. I am confident that I'm good with God because of what I've accomplished. And Paul says, fine, let's walk down that road. You want to have this whole I'm good with God because of what I've accomplished? Let's just play that game for a second, Paul says. And let's see how it plays itself out. And he puts himself up as the example of it all. So here he says, you want to see someone who could have confidence in themselves hypothetically? Look at myself, verse number 4. Though I myself had reason for confidence in the flesh, I had reason to say to myself, look at all I've accomplished. I'm pretty good. And Paul says, if you want somebody who could do that, look at me. For if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I had more. And then he begins to list it. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, I'm a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, well, I'm blameless. Paul lays out reason for his confidence in his pedigree and also reason for his confidence in his personal achievements. Now, what he lists here in this passage is really kind of foreign to us because he says, if you want somebody who could be confident in being really super good, look at me. Here's my resume, Paul would lay out. Me, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That is standard Israel, the best thing you could do. All the way back from Abraham, the establishment of circumcision with the nation of Israel, eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. If you go back through the Israel's history, Benjamin was one of two tribes that remained faithful the longest. And so there's this aspect of, look, I'm part of the special tribe. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Literally, both sides of my family were Hebrew. We are a who's who. You want obeying the law? I mean, go back through the Old Testament, all these books of the Bible. You want obeying this law? I can give you that. I'm a Pharisee. Now, I know I've said this before, but we toss out this term Pharisee as a derogatory term a lot. We use it synonymous with hypocrite. That guy's just a Pharisee. In their day, they wouldn't have done that. Pharisee is a positive word. This is super spiritual in church, Pharisee. This is an elite group of individuals. So when he says, you want it, I was a Pharisee, that turns heads. You want righteousness? Blameless. Meaning no one could come up to Paul and say, Paul, look, you're not doing this in the law. You're not doing that in the law. You want zeal? I persecuted those who disagreed with me. You want to take that saying, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere? Paul was sincere. Sincere to the point that he wanted to persecute those who wouldn't agree with him sincere. Now, in our day and age, we wouldn't have said any of those things. I wouldn't have said circumcised on the eighth day, the tribe of Benjamin, not a part of a tribe because I'm not Israelite. Zeal persecuted the church, wouldn't have gone that railroad, but we would often phrase it differently. You want confidence in the flesh? I can give you confidence in the flesh. Fourth generation pastor. A Baptist of a Baptist, Baptist. Capital B. You want righteousness? I check all the spiritual boxes of not just Baptist, but also independent fundamental Baptist. You want down the road, baptized young, saved young, dedicated life, Christian camp Baptist. I can go down the list over and over again. What Paul gets to the end says, that is worthless if you think that's bringing you into acceptance with God. There's a dead end there. I know I'm preaching hard in some of these verses, but Paul doesn't mince words here. In a few verses, he's going to say, this is dung. It's rubbish. We sadly have individuals who will want to say, I'm good with God. I was born in church. I'm good with God. I was baptized. I'm confident that I'm good with God. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm confident I'm good with God. I've prayed a prayer. Let me read you a quote. 1600 kind of guy, Matthew Mead. A man may be member of a church and yet be but almost a Christian. A man may have great hopes of heaven and yet but be almost a Christian. A man may undergo visible changes of an altered life yet but be almost a Christian. A man may be very zealous in matters of religion and yet but be almost a Christian. A man may be much in prayers and yet be almost a Christian. A man may even suffer for Christ's sake and yet but be almost a Christian. They may outwardly obey commandments and yet be almost a Christian. They may be forming external worship and yet still be only close to being a Christian. I'm scared. I'm scared for the Sauls who can walk out of a Sunday morning service thinking they're pretty good because they came to church. I'm scared for the Sauls who says I'm right with God because I prayed a prayer when I was six. I'm scared of the Sauls who say I'm right with God. I was baptized. I did that whole thing. Paul says, you want to find reason to have confidence in the flesh? I had even more confidence in the flesh. And it was worthless. Where is my only grounds for confidence found? Where can my only hope for being right with God is found? Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse number 9, and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Christians, there was your answer. Church family, there was your answer. Where's your grounds for confidence? Not my own personal righteousness. Jesus Christ. Faith in him. End of story. Now, Paul, I've already skipped a verse, and you might have seen that I skipped verse number 3. Because Paul is warned against a Christless confidence, and he's given his own self as a personal example of Christless confidence. But in the middle, he says, now here's what actually true Christianity is. Let me tell you who the real true circumcision is. Let me tell you who the real Christians are. And he gives a threefold explanation of them. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. If you really want to say, okay, what's a Christian? What do they look like? What are they? Paul just gave you three characteristics. This is what a Christian is. A Christian is one who worships by the Spirit of God. A Christian is one who will glory in Christ Jesus, his Lord. And a Christian is one who will put no confidence in the flesh. Worship, glory, confidence. Paul says here the true Christian marks. They worship. We did our worship portion of our service, or our worship service is what we sometimes call this. And so sometimes we think of worship as standing up and singing a song, of listening to a message, of praying. We think of worship as a time slot on Sunday morning. 9 o'clock, we come to worship. That is congregational time of worship. Christians, life is supposed to be worship. My life is an active response to what God has done for me. I worship. And what an amazing statement in Paul's description of a true Christian is that a true Christian is one who worships not because of tradition, worships not because of the schedule, worships not because they feel guilty. They worship by the Spirit working in their life. To do a work in their life, that worship is a natural response. They want to glorify God. They want to live for God. They want to praise God. They worship because the Spirit's brought them to the point of worship. They find praise in God. They find no confidence in the flesh. This is where I struggled this week, in this phrase right here, and we're done. Finding confidence in the flesh. There's part of me that when I read that phrase and I say, well, I don't find confidence in the flesh. Jesus Christ paid the price for my sins. He's the only reason I have hope today because of Him. My confidence is in Jesus Christ. Amen. But I still struggle with sin. And there are still moments and days where I find so much confidence in myself. How does it play out, Christian? When you ignore God in prayer, you are placing your confidence in yourself. That today you can go throughout the day and you don't need God. You want to see confidence in your flesh? Look at your prayer life. Take no confidence in the flesh. You want to see how you play it out sometimes? How do you treat God's word? Because if I take confidence in the flesh, I don't need what God has for me today. I can live it on my own wisdom. I take confidence in the flesh. You want confidence in the flesh? How many times do I feel I can give advice and wisdom to other people or make decisions based upon my own understanding without going to God? I take confidence in the flesh. We struggle here with this phrase. This morning when I opened up with prayer, I said, God, I pray that I come to you today preaching this word with no confidence in and of my own ability. Because I can even serve God in my own confidence of my flesh. To say I take no confidence in the flesh is to walk away realizing who I truthfully am. Romans 5, I'm weak without God. I'm an enemy of God. Romans 6, I'm dead spiritually without God. I have no grounds for confidence without God. But too easily we often lose sight of who we are. And we'll take so much confidence in ourselves. And we'll go through days trusting in our ability to make it through the day. One of God's greatest gifts is He brings us days where we can't do it on our own. One of God's greatest gifts that He brings us is trials that make you say, you can't get through this without me. You want to be confident and think you can go through life? You're not going to be able to get through this. One of God's greatest gifts is He brings us days where we have to fall on our knees and pray. A mark of a true Christian is that he finds no confidence in and of himself, that he trusts, he relies, he rests in God. Christian, twofold question to ask you. One, are you protecting the gospel in your life? We're told in this passage to watch out for those who are adjusting the gospel, tweaking, adding to it. But I'd even ask you, are you watching over the gospel in your own life and what you're telling yourself about it? Because we tell ourselves truth about God all day long. Are you protecting what you're telling yourself? Are you protecting the gospel in your life? And second question, where's your confidence? Ultimately, I have to ask the question for salvation. This morning, why are you right with God? Fill the blank in. Christian even answered that question. Why are you right with God? Is it because you woke up really early today and came to church? Are you right with God because you put on your Sunday best? Are you right with God because you looked the part? Are you right with God because you had your devotion 7 days this week? I'm not saying anything those are bad. But you are right with God purely because of the gospel. You can do nothing more in your life to make God love you more. It is because God loved you that He loves you. Your confidence, your standing before God, is because of who He is. Today, if you've wrestled with this passage and you've had a realization like Paul did, and you find yourself in verse number 7 saying, I have made so many spiritual deposits. I thought every one of these deposits were making me better with God. Have you come to the realization and realizing that all those things are loss? All those things are rubbish. What matters is Jesus Christ. His death in your place on the cross as your only hope for being right with God. If you find yourself today staring at a large debt in your spiritual bank account because you're thinking you've been so good to please God and now you're face to face with a large debt that you can't ever pay off, I'd love to talk to you today. But Christian, today we're going to pray and you're going to wrestle with the question, have I lived this week with confidence in my own self? Or am I actually putting my confidence in God? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word again. We thank You that it is alive, that it works, that it convicts. And Father, we pray in our own personal lives for forgiveness of sin. We pray in our own personal lives that we heed the warnings of this passage to be on guard for those who corrupt the gospel. And we pray, Father, that You show us in our life where we approach life on a day-to-day basis, trusting in our own wisdom, trusting in our own ability, trusting in our own strength, and not in our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.